Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Father, this morning we thank you that you have given us your word to look at and to try to understand and apply it to our lives. Help us to understand the great love of your Son Jesus Christ for his people and the great sacrifice that he made on their behalf. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now that Reformation Sunday has come and gone, and we find ourselves once again back in the book of Luke, we come to the point in Christ's ministries where things started to get a little bit more dicey for him. Things started to go south. He had just been telling a group that only a few people, percentage-wise, were going to enter the kingdom of heaven or be saved. He told this group that many would claim to be Christians but would in fact not be so. He told them to enter through the narrow gate as opposed to the wide gate. He even told them that Gentiles would be included among those who would be saved. Then this was certainly a shock to any self-respecting Jew. Prior to this, he had also spoken of the cost of discipleship. He spoke of the dangers of not discerning the times in which we were living, spoke about the necessity of repentance, he warned against hypocrisy, and the dangers of focusing only on the riches of this world. Probably not real popular topics in many places. If your goal was to win a popularity contest or make the crowd happy. We now come to Luke 13, and we'll be starting in verse 31, where his old friends, the Pharisees, are telling him that Herod, the ruler of Galilee and Perea, wants to kill him. This wasn't exactly the first time somebody had wanted to kill Jesus. Herod the Great tried to have him killed by ordering the death of all infant boys 2 years or younger in the Bethlehem area. People from his hometown of Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff. John chapter 5 records that religious leaders all sought to kill him for violating the Sabbath and for calling God his Father, making himself equal to God. They eventually did succeed in getting him crucified, in the process manipulating a Roman ruler named Pilate in order to have such crucifixion take place. So as we look at this passage this morning, Luke 13, 31 to 35, we see another Herod, another ruler, another individual who wanted Jesus dead. And Jesus, as you know, was a man on a mission. He had come to die for those who would believe on him. And as he pursued this mission, and as he responded to Herod's threat, we note three crucial aspects of his mission. Number one, verses 31 to 33, it was a mission of determination. It was a mission of determination. Let me read verses 31 to 33. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "You go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" As Christ is carrying out his ministry, preaching the gospel message to the lost sheep of Israel, we find that the Pharisees are warning him that the ruler, that the king, wants to kill him. Verse 31, they say, "Go away, leave here. Herod wants to kill you." Herod Antipas was Herod the Great's son. He ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. The Jews hated Herod. He had built his capital city on a Jewish graveyard, which didn't exactly go over really well with the local population. He then put idols in the public places of the capital city, which was called Tiberias. He had married someone named Herodias. And most of you know this story, his brother's wife. John the Baptist heard about the fact that he had taken his brother's wife and said, "You can't do that. That's adultery. That's wrong." And so she got mad and then had John the Baptist executed by manipulating him into doing so by having her daughter dance. Herod liked that, and Herod says, "Hey, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom." And she runs to her mom and says, "What should I ask for?" And she said, "Well, ask for the head of John the Baptist." And that's how John the Baptist got executed. We're not sure why he wanted to kill Jesus. That's not real clear. Maybe he thought Jesus would take vengeance on him for killing John the Baptist. Maybe he feared the power of Jesus. After all, Jesus had done a lot of pretty incredible things. He was a man with power. That would be a threat to someone like Herod. Maybe he wanted to shut down Jesus' ministry because of all the crowds who followed Jesus. And Rome had a tendency to be uneasy about crowds, especially crowds exhibiting religious fervor, because they would feel that there would be an attempt to revolt against Rome. Maybe he was mad at Jesus. Apparently Jesus had refused to meet with him back in Luke chapter 9. Maybe that really, really ticked him off. "How could you not meet with me? I'm the ruler of Galilee and Perea." We don't really know exactly why Herod wanted to kill Jesus. All we know is that there was a threat on Jesus' life, and the Pharisees were nice enough to warn him. Now, the Pharisees didn't exactly like Jesus either. So why would they warn Herod? We don't really know. Since when did they start caring about Jesus' well-being and his safety? Perhaps they wanted him to get him to stop preaching. Now, they didn't want to hear what he had to say. "Get him out of here. He's driving us nuts." Okay? We can't keep listening to that. Maybe he hoped, or they hoped, he would leave their area and go somewhere else, or go somewhere where the Sanhedrin had control. Whatever the reason, whatever their motive, they did tell him about Herod's threat. So how did Jesus respond? What did Jesus do? Did he stop his ministry? Did he alter his plans because of Herod? Well, the answer is obviously not. Verse 32, "And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" You know, Jesus was not complimenting Herod. He was not complimenting by calling him a fox. Sometimes in our own culture, we hear the term fox used in a flattering way, particularly about women. "Oh, she's a fox." Or sometimes they use it about men. "Oh, he's a fox." Usually that's considered to be a good thing because it usually means some kind of attractiveness. Here Jesus uses the word fox to refer to someone who is crafty, who is cunning, who is manipulative, who is actually worthless. To be called a fox in that culture was not a good thing. Kind of like being called a dog. It is equivalent to being called a varmint in our own day and age, although I don't hear that term bandied around very much. Jesus typically didn't insult people all that often, even the rulers, but in this case he did so. If we stop and think about it, what was Herod going to do? Kill the second person of the Trinity? Jesus had a right, as God, to publicly rebuke a wicked ruler. And believe me, Jesus knew all about Herod, knew everything he was doing. He reminded Herod of his powers. He said, "Hey, I'm going to cast out demons, I'm going to cure sick people, and then I'm going to go on and do my ministry." He used what was probably a figure of speech, where he says, "Today, tomorrow, and the third day." He wasn't probably talking about, "In 3 days I'm going to be in Jerusalem." He did this to drive home the point that Jesus was on his own timetable. Jesus had his own plan, and that he would reach the ultimate goal eventually of getting to the city of Jerusalem, where he would die on the cross for those that would believe on him. He is most likely not mapping out a 3-day travel schedule to get to the city. Most likely he is using a colloquial expression which suggests completion, according to one commentator. He would continue to do this day by day by day until he reached the end of his earthly ministry. I'm going to keep on driving out demons, curing people, preaching the gospel until I'm done, Herod. So mind your own business. He reached the end of his earthly ministry and died on the cross, as we all know, and that was the ultimate goal. That was the plan. Herod could do nothing to alter that plan. He would not die in Perea where he currently was. He would die, as so many other prophets had, at Jerusalem, the center of Israel's religion. No earthly ruler could or would alter the plan of Almighty God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is saying, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter there is talking about the death of Christ. It was said, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan. Jesus was supposed to die. That's why he came into the world. Jesus' mission was one of determination. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and nothing would alter his destiny. Nothing would alter that plan by which he would go to the city, be crucified, and pay for the sins of people like you and me. He would do what he came to do. Period. Herod or no Herod, earthly ruler or no earthly ruler, nothing or no one could or would stop him. Herod was irrelevant, just like any other wicked earthly king would be. Jesus ignored him, and he pursued the task at hand. So that is the first aspect of Christ's mission. And that mission was one of determination. Christ was not going to be stopped and prevented from doing the thing that he had come to do. Number two, it was a ministry of compassion. It was a ministry of compassion. Looking at verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." So as you look at this, we have to recognize that this account where Jesus said these words probably happened a little earlier in his ministry than the parallel account that we see in Matthew chapter 23. His final approach to the city of Jerusalem we find in the book of Luke, and that was in chapter 19, verse 41. In all three of these passages, Jesus is expressing heartfelt compassion for those within the city, for his people Israel, for the Jews, for Jesus was one of them. Humanly speaking, Jesus was a Jewish person. That's what he was. These were his people. And his own were rejecting him. His own received him not, the Bible says, John chapter 1. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, talks about Christ withdrew from national Israel until a future time when they would recognize him as Messiah. The same wording that we have here in Luke 13. There would be a time when he would come to Israel. Israel would reject him, and then he would withdraw from them until a future time when he would come to them as their Messiah, and they would receive him. Now, I'd like you to go with me to the book of Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 11. Starting in verse 24. And the whole, from verse 11 all the way over to verse 36, is talking about Israel and the fact that Israel's rejection would not be a final thing. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 11. "For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, How much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Talking about the Jews being grafted back into the tree. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So as you look at that, what do you see? You see that there's going to be a future time that Israel will receive their Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Well, who would that be? That's Jesus. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about a day prophesied by a prophet in the Old Testament that Israel will receive their Messiah. Now, as you know, the first time Jesus came, Israel did not receive him. In fact, the leaders of Israel stated that Israel's miracles, the healing of people, driving out demons, walking on water, etc., was all being done in the power of the devil. That was their explanation for what Jesus was doing, rather than saying, hey, this is our Messiah. We need to repent. Well, they didn't do that. There was some that did, obviously. There was a remnant that did, but most did not. And Christ went to the cross, which was part of the plan, and he died. And as you know, the history of the church, the Gentiles were included as people that could be saved and would be saved if they came to Christ. And so now we're in what they call the church age. But there's going to be something yet future, and that's the second coming of Christ. And there will be a time when God or Christ will come back, and Israel will look at him and weep, because they will realize what they have done. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And we recognize that there will be a day that Israel will be saved. Now, not every Jew, of course, is going to be saved, only those Jews that come to Jesus. And we have in our own day and age people called Messianic Jews who have believed the Bible and believe the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, and they've embraced Christ as Messiah. They're a relatively small minority within Judaism or Jewish life at this point, but there are more and more of these people coming to Christ all the time. So Christ is simply looking ahead, and he's simply saying that there will be a time when you will look at me and I will be your Savior. Now, at this point, what's happening here in Luke chapter 13, Christ is looking at the city. He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be crucified. And he weeps. He is a man of compassion. And he says, Oh, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you together as a hen would gather all its little chicks under her wings. But you wouldn't have any part of it. So now your house is left to you desolate. What are we talking about there? We're talking about Rome coming in 70 AD and utterly destroying the city of Jerusalem, probably killing 1 million people in the process. And so there would be judgment, but later I believe, and I think the Bible teaches this, that there'll be a restoration, and Israel will one day follow their Messiah and will still have a special place in God's program. Turn with me to Luke 19 for just a moment. Luke 19, verses 40 to 41. Actually, 41 to 44. We'll change that. So this is now near the end of the book of Luke. Obviously, the time of him coming to the city is getting closer. Verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Remember, there was a point when the leaders of Israel said that the miracles you do are being done in the power of Beelzebul. I think that's Matthew 22. And as a result, Jesus then started speaking in parables so the people that were disinterested would not follow after what he was teaching, but the people that were interested, the remnant, would be interested. Then he explained the parable to them. It says, but now these things have been hidden from your eyes. They rejected the truth, and then he basically set them aside until the day when he would come again. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I believe it was 66 to 70 AD there was a war that took place between Israel and Rome. Israel revolted against Rome. They hated the Romans. That was pretty obvious as you read through the Gospels. And so they finally revolted, and then, as you know, they got crushed and the city of Jerusalem got burnt down. You know, even though God is sovereign, people talk about the sovereignty of God, he's got this all planned out, he knows exactly what's going to happen. Even though he is sovereign, he still has genuine emotions of compassion. The Bible says that he does not enjoy the judgment of the wicked. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 to 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. This is in the Old Testament talking about the rebellion of Israel against God, which had been happening for years. God set them up in a beautiful place, given them everything they could have possibly imagined, and what did they do? They repeatedly went back to worshiping idols, and they turned against their God. And God kept forgiving them. As they would repent, he would forgive them. You see this repeatedly in the book of Judges. But there came a point that there was no remedy. Christ felt compassion for the crowds because they were distressed and they were dispirited and they were like a sheep without a shepherd. We see that in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 15, before feeding the 4,000, Christ felt compassion for the people as they remained with him and they had no food, or they'd had no food for 3 days. Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus was moved with compassion at the sight of two blind men, and he healed them. Luke 7, he halted a funeral procession, and he raised the woman's son from the dead because he had compassion for her due to her weeping. Despite Christ's compassion, Israel would reject their Messiah. The Romans would destroy Jerusalem in AD 70, scattering the Jews. However, by God's grace, as we know, Jews are now back in the promised land. And even though they are currently a disobedient nation, they have not come back to their Messiah. A day will come when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. That day is yet future and will only come about due to the compassion of the Lord. Also his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and probably a few other things as well. So we see that Christ's mission was a mission of determination. He would not be swayed. It was a mission of compassion. And finally, it was a mission with a promise. Read verse 35 of Luke chapter 13. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it was a ministry with a promise. As we can see, Israel rejected their own Messiah. Judgment came. Israel, as I said, lost about 1 million people during the Roman siege. Over 100,000 were probably taken captive. This is according to the Jewish historian Josephus. As you know, anti-Semitism has always been a problem for many years. In many places, Jews have been denied their legal rights. They have been banished from cities and nations. They have been blamed for all kinds of problems. In fact, they even blamed them for the Black Death during the Middle Ages. They were massacred in the Crusades by the Crusaders. In fact, it was said that more Jews were killed in the Crusades than Muslims. They were put in concentration camps, as you all know about Hitler during World War II. They were massacred by Hitler. They were also massacred by a Russian ruler named Stalin. Probably he killed more of them. And they've even faced, even as we speak, relentless threats of military assault on their nation. Ever since Israel became a nation, they've been under relentless military threats and assaults. 1948, I think it was 1957, 1963, 1968, 1973, etc. War after war after war, terrorist attacks. But despite all of this, God is not finished, I believe, with Israel. There will be a day when they will look up at their Messiah and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Again, the words of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "The Abrahamic covenant, first given in Genesis 12 and reaffirmed in chapters 13, 15, 17, 26, 28, and 35, is an irrevocable, unilateral, eternal promise from God. In it, God vowed to make of Abraham's descendants a great nation and grant them a land even greater in extent than that of modern-day Israel." Israel doesn't have all the land right now, by the way. There's more to come. The Abrahamic covenant also promised personal salvation through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That refers, obviously, to both Jew and Gentile. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6, gives these words, and we'll close here. "Behold, the day is coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Determination, compassion, and promise. Three characteristics of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And without that, none of us would be saved. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word and to think about how this applies to us. We ask now that as we are prepared to go into the time of communion or the Lord's table, that you would help us to focus our hearts and minds on you and what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.